are you preparing for right now? What is on your to-do list? What are you doing right now? We spend a lot of our time preparing for things, don't we? Kind of preparing for the next event or preparing for something in our lives. I mean, if you're like me, we're always preparing. We're preparing meals. We're packing lunches. We're preparing ourselves to get out the door and look presentable. Maybe you're preparing your kids for the next stage in life, whether it's going to kindergarten or, like me, sending my second one off to college pretty soon. We're always preparing. You hopefully spend time during the week preparing your Bible study. I feel like I've spent many hours preparing this lecture. You might be preparing for a school event, a family event, a wedding, having a baby. We spend so much of our time preparing, and in fact, almost all of us will probably be spending some time preparing for the big feast of Thanksgiving next week, won't we? It seems like life is one big planning and preparing session, at least it does for me. We prepare for everything, but how much time do we spend preparing ourselves to meet the Lord? Whether it's preparing our hearts and minds to meet Him just in day-to-day Bible study or prayer time, or if it's preparing ourselves to actually meet Him face-to-face, which one day every one of us will. We need to be getting ready for a lot of things, but the most important thing that we can prepare for is meeting with God. There's a great song called Getting Ready for Glory, and it was actually written about Steve Bell, who's an artist that our church has come to know and love, his grandmother. In fact, Carol and Aaron's wrote the song. It's called Getting Ready for Glory, and it's such a sweet image about how we should spend our days. Listen to the lyrics. It says, she's had 80-some years, most of them good, but she's not going to be here much longer. Now the body gets weak like she knew it would, but her spirit just keeps getting stronger. She's got her Bible and hymn book beside her. She's storing those psalms and old songs up inside her. She's getting ready. She's getting ready. She's getting ready for glory. She knows all of the verses of how great thou art, and her soul it doth magnify often. And she's going to keep learning the scriptures by heart till the day that she's laid in her coffin. She wants to be sure when the angels come take her that she's got some greetings for meeting her Maker. She's getting ready. She's getting ready. She's getting ready for glory. Well, are you getting ready for glory? Today's lesson is all about that. It's about getting ready for God's glory. It's about preparation, preparing. The Israelites, they have reached a pivotal point in their journey, and now they find themselves at the base of Mount Sinai, waiting to actually meet God. And God, through Moses, is going to prepare them for one of the most amazing encounters in all of Scripture. This is really a pivotal point in our story, because up until now, chapters 1 through 18 has been mostly about the Exodus. And chapters 19 to 40 are really going to be about giving the law. So we're going to be at this place for a while. Israel is transitioning from a group of people, an enslaved people, to a nation identified with God, a free nation. And this newfound freedom is wonderful, but as one commentator put it, freedom without law soon degenerates into anarchy, which is yet another form of slavery. So we're going to be learning about how the Israelites receive the law here, the moral and civil law, first of all, which shows them how to live with each other and individually and as a nation. And then they'll receive the ceremonial law, which shows them how to interact with God, how to worship God. But before we do that, we're going to look here in chapter 19 about how God prepares them to meet Him and hear from Him. So I've divided this chapter into three divisions. The first one is remembrance and renewal, and that's verses 1 to 8. And then preparation and purification, and that's verses 9 to 15. And then the last one I just called shock and awe, and that is when God comes down on the mountain, and that's verses 16 to 25. So let's take a look at chapter 19. The first two verses give us our setting. It says, in the third month after the Israelites left Egypt, on the very day, they came to the desert of Sinai. After they set out from Rephidim, they entered the desert of Sinai, and Israel camped there in the desert in front of the mountain. Well, first of all, the timing of their arrival seems to be important to this significant place. It's emphasized, as it says, on the very day. And one scholar said it would have been a better translation to say on the third moon, on the very day. Regardless of the translation, it seems that they've been exactly 3 months since they left Egypt. And they've arrived at this significant place at the base of a mountain in the desert of Sinai. Now, the exact name and location has been debated by scholars for many years, but most seem to agree that this is the very place where Moses met God at the burning bush. And if you might have, I don't know if any of you found that, it was actually a little tricky, but you might recall what God said back in chapter 3, verse 12. He said, "I will be with you, and this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain." So God kept his promise and brought Moses and his people back to this mountain, which is most commonly referred to as Mount Sinai. One commentator described this setting as at the base of the mountain is this large flat plain, sort of a plateau. Actually, it is about 5,000 feet above sea level, which would span for hundreds of acres and kind of create this amphitheater for this mountain peak that would jet up from there about 2,000 to 3,000 feet. So it sounded like a pretty spectacular setting. And this setting would be home to the Israelites for the next year. In fact, it's going to span over 58 chapters of Scripture just here at the base of Mount Sinai, from Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers. So let's take a look at what happens at the foot of the mountain. Right away, we see Moses went up to God and received instructions about what he's to tell the people. And God's word for his people are inspiring. His words are inspiring in verses 4 to 6. Listen to what he says. "You yourself have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Well, God does two things here that he often does in Scripture. First, he reminds them of what he's done for them. And then he renews his covenant promise that he began actually back with Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. Although this covenant seems to contain new and different promises, most scholars agree that it is not an entirely new covenant, but actually a continuation of the promise of blessing the world through Abraham's offspring. Well, first I want to look at this beautiful metaphor of the eagle. I love this. I hope that you did too. It's actually a metaphor used for God many times through Scripture, because God can be fierce and strong and yet loving and protective. Moses even talks about this, uses the same analogy later in Deuteronomy chapter 13, verses 10 to 12, where he says he shielded him and cared for him, talking about Israel. He guarded him as the apple of his eye, like an eagle that stirs up its nest and hovers over its young, that spread its wings to catch them and carries them on its pinions. The Lord alone led them. You know, young eagles actually are carried on the wings of adult eagles and brought out of their nests. This is how they're taught to fly. And this is what God did for the Israelites. Isn't that a beautiful picture? Have you ever experienced this yourself? When you think of your own story of faith, have you ever felt like God has done this, where you felt God's protective care and his nurturing, his carrying you on wings of eagles? It's a great reminder for the Israelites, and it's also a great reminder for us to think about how God has done that for us or for our kids or loved ones. I love the picture painted by God in this passage. Well, the second part of this message to the people here is this covenant reminder. He's been telling them about what kind of God he is. He's one who protects and cares for his people, one that brought them out of slavery. And now he's telling them about what kind of people he wants them to be. So he tells them three things here. He says that they will be his treasured possession, they will be a kingdom of priests, and they will be a holy nation. So let's look at these three things more closely. First of all, treasured possession. The Hebrew word here is segula. I probably butchered that, but segula, which refers to royalty. And so it's really talking about a king's personal treasure, which implies both special value and special relationship. And so we see that with treasured possession. The Israelites were chosen by God, not because of who they were or anything they'd done, but simply because God chose them for special privilege. But what stands out here is that with this amazing privilege comes much responsibility. because then he calls them a kingdom of priests. This was really an interesting designation at this time because there has been some mention of priests at this point, but their special role, has, which will later be unfolded through Aaron in the line of Levi, has not been established. So what was God talking about at this point? What is he talking about when he calls them a kingdom of priests? And this is the only time in the Old Testament that this phrase appears. Well, clearly this was part of God's high calling for his people. A priest is someone who is called for a special purpose to serve and worship God. And most importantly, one who acts as a mediator or a bridge between man and God. So God was calling them to be, as a nation, the mediators to the world, to the other nations, by serving him and worshiping him, the great I am, the one true God. This was God's plan for continuing this covenant promise that he had made through Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, when he says, "And all peoples on the earth will be blessed through you." So this is part of that. Now, this promise was ultimately fulfilled in the work of Jesus Christ, in his saving work on the cross, because Christ was born from, ultimately, the seed of Abraham. But the Israelites, in the meantime, had a calling, and their calling was to be mediators of God's grace and examples of holy living and of obeying and worshiping God. And this is actually true for us. In fact, the New Testament, the Apostle Peter was thinking of this exact verse when he said in chapter 2, verses 9 to 10, listen to what Apostle Peter said in the New Testament. He said, "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are a people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." So this, can you see the amazing parallel for us as believers? What a privilege, but what a high calling. In fact, what a difficult task, especially when it comes to this last element, which was a holy nation. God is calling them to be set apart, to be dedicated to serving him and living a life different from those around him, with a different standard. And he's just about to give them the standard when he gives the law and the Ten Commandments. So again, we might ask, well, how does this relate to us? And Peter actually answers that in the continuation of this passage in 1 Peter, verses 11 and 12 say, "Dear friends, I urge you, as aliens and strangers in the world, to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that, though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day that he visits us." So we, too, are called to be holy, just like the nation of Israel. And what does that look like for us? Well, first off, what it doesn't look like is being holier than thou. In fact, that's what they, the unbelieving world, think that we are. And so, in fact, Jesus came to really dispel that. That had been so pervasive in the Jews and especially the religious leaders that Jesus spent most of the time, if you remember from our gospel last year, Matthew, trying to undo that holier than thou. They took their calling to be holy a little too serious. So what we need to do is dispel that notion. And we need to be humble messengers of God's grace and goodness and just try to live holy and blameless and upright lives before our family and before our friends, before our kids, before our neighbors, coworkers. We just need to be living upright lives. That's our calling. And we have opportunities to do that every day. And I know I don't think I need to give you examples. I think you know them. But I think one thing that comes to mind is just thinking about sometime how even in the littlest ways we tend to compromise. We tend to bend rules. We tend to do little things. And so thinking about those little things and changing that is one thing to think about. Well, this beautiful reminder of God's saving grace, of his carrying his people out of bondage and carrying them on eagle's wings, and this wonderful renewal of his glorious covenant promise is yet another perfect example of how our Old Testament story in Exodus foreshadows our New Testament story of faith. Because first God shows us what he does for us by saving us by grace through faith and how he calls us to his own. He calls us his treasured possession. I love how in our group many people latched onto that, and it's such a beautiful phrase. but he also reveals to us how he wants us to live, what he expects from us. And that is that we are to be a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, serving and worshiping him. Listen to how Philip Ryken put it. He said, "The way we serve is by leading holy lives. What distinguishes us from the rest of the world is our personal godliness, or at least it ought to, because, get this, the way we live is part of God's plan for saving the world." Again, what a high privilege, but also what a high calling and responsibility to model holy living and to be a mediator to the world for God. And that brings us to our first principle, which is that all believers through time are called to be God's priests to the world. We are priests. This is what theologians call the priesthood of all believers. You may have heard that phrase. So what do you think about that calling? Are you afraid of it, or are you honored by it? Are you feeling up to the task, or are you overwhelmed by it? Well, my challenge to you today is to embrace it. And to pray to God, ask God that he would show you how, through the power of his Holy Spirit, that you could live it. Remember, as a role of being a priest is to be a bridge, and that is to speak to unbelievers about God, either through words or, in this case, through how we live, holy living. But it's also to speak to God for unbelievers. That's what a priest does, so through prayer. So, of course, we need to be praying for the unbelievers in our midst. How will you respond to this privilege and this calling? I love how the Israelites responded. Moses takes this message back to the elders and the people in verse 8, said, "We will do everything the Lord has said." And so Moses brought that answer back to the Lord. And of course, they're young and well-meaning, and I love their heart, but I think it's a little naive. And soon they'll see that it's easier said than done. Well, as we move on to the next part of the passage, I don't know if you've noticed in the passage, but there's a lot of ups and downs. Moses is going up and coming down. He takes at least 3 round trips, it looks like, up and down the mountain, relaying messages from God to the people and from the people to God. And remember, he's over 80 years old. Now, certainly God could have spared him all that and spoken directly to his people, but he chose to speak through Moses as his mediator. Moses is God's chosen prophet, and he is the one privileged with this direct connection with God. And the people, for the most part, have recognized this and followed Moses, and they've acknowledged him as God's chosen leader. But God knows his people, doesn't he? We've already seen indicators of rebellion in their hearts. If you remember when Moses first confronted Pharaoh and things kind of went from bad to worse, when they increased their labor, they turned against Moses, didn't they? And when they went out into the desert and there was no water after 3 days, they turned against Moses. And the same thing when there was no food. So the inclination of these people is to lose faith in Moses at the slightest downturn or setback, wasn't it? So God responds to this. And his response is that God is going to do something so extraordinary for his people at this mountain. Listen to what he says in verse 9. The Lord said to Moses, "I am going to come down to you in a dense fog so that the people will hear me speaking with you and will always put their trust in you." So God is continuing his preparation for his meeting with him in 3 ways. First, he's reaffirming and validating Moses as his prophet and as their mediator. As we see in verse 9. Think about it. They're about to receive the law, the Ten Commandments, and as well as a vast array of other specific laws on how to live and how to worship. And so while it might have been easy to trust Moses when God was performing all kinds of miracles of deliverance and protection and provision, it might not be the same when Moses comes down the mountain with all these rules. So the second thing God does here to prepare his people is he commands Moses to consecrate them. The people need to know and understand the magnitude of God's holiness relative to their impurity. They must take 3 days to purify themselves by washing their clothes and putting on their best for God. And this idea of consecration comes up. We had it back in chapter 13. And we don't get any detail about it, but in all likelihood, this was a ceremony of some sort to cleanse them. Something, again, like when they consecrated their firstborn in chapter 13, which means to dedicate to a sacred purpose. So they would be cleansing them and maybe have sacrifices and that kind of thing. Well, it's also interesting in verse 15 that Moses seems to add that the people were to abstain from sexual relations. Now, it's not clear whether this command came from God. Most scholars, though, do believe that this was from God as well. And the idea here is not that sex is bad, but that it would cause them to be ceremonially unclean. And so this would be a form of fasting, a sort of a reminder for them to abstain from all earthly pleasures for a time, to give their attention to God and to receiving his law. So the people would be cleansed. And this outward cleansing would symbolize an inward cleansing of their hearts. The third thing God does for their preparation is to give them boundaries for their own protection. Verses 12 and 13 give very explicit instructions to Moses, don't they? Listen to verse 12. It says, "Put limits for the people around the mountain and tell them, 'Be careful that you do not go up the mountain or touch the foot of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death.'" Well, a concept that comes up this week, in this week's passage, that some of us may not really like, is that God is a dangerous God. C.S. Lewis describes this in the Chronicles of Narnia when he speaks of Aslan, who is the God figure in those stories, the lion, as one who is not safe, but who is good. You know, we like to hold on to our image of God as this warm, fuzzy, cuddly, stuffed animal kind of God. And he's making it clear that even though he is our loving protector, he's not a tame lion. There's a fierceness to God. I want to ask you, has anybody ever seen a lion in the wild? I'm not talking about on National Geographic magazine or on TV or on the Discovery Channel, but actually in the wild. I had the privilege of going to Africa last year. I thought it'd be fun to bring you some actual pictures that I took. we had the privilege of going on safari with my extended family, and if there was ever a display of God's creativity and magnificence, it's seeing those animals, and we saw them all. We saw giraffe and elephants and hippo and zebra. I mean, these things are wild, but the most elusive, the most exciting, and often the hardest to see is the lion. And so we got to see a number of sightings of the lion. The first sighting was actually that one. And we saw this pride of lions, mother lions with their cubs. And we're all in these Land Rovers. There's three Land Rovers, and they're open air. Your heads are sticking out, and actually one of them is open air on the side. And we were probably 10 yards away from these lions. And we were pretty excited, and everyone's sort of jockeying for position, taking pictures, and it was exciting. We went home that night, and our guide proceeded to tell us this story about this honeymoon couple, actually two honeymooning Japanese couples that were together on safari. And they spoke Japanese, and their guide spoke English, and they understood English, but the guide did not speak Japanese. So at some point, the women actually started daring the men. They came across a lion on their safari, maybe 20 yards away, and the women dared the men to go see if they could, he was sound asleep, see if they can go touch the lion and get back into the... I'm not kidding. And they did. And no sooner, I mean, of course, the guide didn't know this was going on. Well, two steps out of the van, that lion woke up, and the guy was dead within a few seconds. And we were like, I wish you'd told us that story before we were, there at the lion. So the rest of the trip, we had a little bit more of a healthy fear of lions. You could actually show the next slide. So there's the Lion King. And then the next slide shows kind of how close we were. So I just thought it'd be fun to make this a multimedia expedition. But anyway, We were safe as long as we were in the vehicles. And they told us that if you're in the vehicles, you're like, you are the car. They don't even see you. But if the second you're out of that car, you're a predator, you're something that they'll attack. And God actually kind of does the same thing here on this mountain. The Israelites were safe as long as they stayed within the boundaries that he specified. But they would be certain death if they didn't. Well, it's important for us to see both sides of God, and today's lesson certainly will give us a glimpse that we need of the awesome power and the utter holiness of God, and actually what makes him dangerous to us. I mean, he is a transcendent God. He is so far beyond what we can fathom, and he's really warning the Israelites of this. He knows the curiosity of man, and he knows that they need protection, they need limits, so he gives them this boundaries, And God knows he's so transcendent that coming face to face with him in his holy presence would mean certain death for sinners. And later in our story, in the story of Exodus, chapter 33, verse 20, God even says to Moses, "No one may see me and live." Well, the Israelites are facing a pretty interesting dilemma at this point because God has led them here into this, you know, close, valued relationship with him, and yet he seems to be saying, but don't get too close. So what could these people do to be in close relationship with God and yet stay safe? Well, God has provided the answer for them. First of all, he gives them the mediator in Moses, the go-between. And then secondly, he instructs them to purify themselves so that they could be clean and presentable to God. And not surprisingly, this is exactly what God does for us today. The only way we can approach this awesomely holy God in our human sinful state is through a mediator. And that is Jesus Christ, who incidentally does all the purifying for us with his sacrificial death on the cross. And so all we need to do is confess our sins and accept the work that Christ has done for us. This lesson of preparation is so relevant to us. It's so much the same for us today because we need to trust the mediator. Just as God sent and affirmed Moses to be their mediator, he sent and affirmed Jesus Christ to be our mediator. We need to put our trust in Jesus Christ. And we also need to purify our hearts as we prepare to meet God. Fortunately for us, this purification process does not involve sacrificial rituals or doing any more laundry than we're already doing. In fact, it doesn't even mean abstaining from sex for those of us who are married, and for those of us who aren't, that will be a lesson a few weeks down the road that I'll let Pat teach. But for us today, it's as simple as acknowledging and confessing our sins. Do you do this? I have to admit that this is one of the areas of my prayer life that I think is lacking, is that confession part. And yet I know that if there's anything that can hold back the power of God working in me and through me, it's unconfessed sin. So that brings us to our second principle, and that is preparation to meet God requires a pure heart and trust in his mediator, Jesus. Have you prepared your heart to meet God? Do you regularly confess sins and ask God to reveal areas of your life that need cleansing? I think that's huge. I do that a lot because sometimes we're kind of clueless about areas of sin. We're so used to thinking about things in certain ways. And so we need to ask God to show us areas of our life that needs cleansing. But more importantly, most importantly, have you put your complete trust in Jesus as the mediator? As Christ, as God's chosen mediator, not just by accepting his free gift of salvation, but by responding in faith and obedience to his high calling of being a priest and to being holy to those around you. God wants us to meet with him. He calls us into covenant relationship with him, just like he did with the Israelites. And he goes through a lot of trouble to bring us to him, doesn't he? But he clearly wants us, as he did with them, to understand the boundaries and the terms. We must see him in proper perspective. We must see him not only as so holy, but as so wholly other, as so separate from us, that we approach him with reverence and with awe and respect. He is a transcendent, all-powerful God. He is an awesome God. And the Israelites are about to see that he even is a dangerous God. Well, by the third day, the Israelites were as ready as they would ever be, cleaned and consecrated, and God came right on time, didn't he? Beginning in verse 16, God is going to manifest himself to his people in such a profound way that this will be talked about for many, many times over in Scripture and for centuries from here forward. And one commentator said that this is the climactic point of the entire book of Exodus. It's perhaps the most significant and defining event for the Israelites in all of their history as a nation. So this is big. He doesn't meet them face to face because he knows they will die, but this is by far the most powerful manifestation of his presence to all his people in all of Scripture. We know that individuals such as Moses, of course, and Isaiah in the Old Testament, and even the apostles John and Paul in the New Testament have been given revelations, visions of God, which testify to his awesome magnificence. But this is truly the closest that any group of people has ever been to the presence of God. Listen to how it's described, starting in verse 16. On the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning, with a thick cloud over the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. Everyone in the camp trembled. Then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace. The whole mountain trembled violently, and the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. And then Moses spoke, and the voice of God answered him. Well, I'm pretty sure this is where the term holy smoke came from. You know, God assaults them on all of their senses, doesn't he? He in this encounter, first of all, think about the sight of this. This huge, impressive mountain with thick clouds of smoke, bolts of lightning, and then the Lord descending in fire. And think about the sound of it, just the thunder and this loud trumpet that gets louder and louder. And then the voice of God. I mean, what could that have sounded like? I'm sure they felt it. I mean, the earthquake. Can you imagine? I mean, just trembling. And then I'm sure they smelled it. I mean, you know, if you've ever been around smoke or fire, there's a smell. And so I think that they would feel this in every way. In fact, this would have been so radical. Think about it. Nearly 2 million people assembled at the base of this mountain, hearing and seeing and feeling the very presence of God. This event is what scholars call a theophany, which means an appearance of God, in this case, an emphatic appearance or manifestation of God. God came down on this mountain to his people. Well, we've all experienced God in different ways, haven't we? Through miracles, both in circumstances and even especially in changed lives. And we've seen his marvelous creation and the hand of his guidance and provision and so much more. And the Israelites have seen all these things in ways that we can't even imagine. And yet this is the climatic event for them. This is the climax, the culmination of all these events that they have seen God do. And God's getting their attention in a whole new way at Mount Sinai, to show them again how wholly other he is. The impact and significance of this event cannot be overstated. Listen to how Moses describes it as he makes his farewell address. This is later when he's just about to die. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, he says this. He says, "Ask about the former days, long before your time, from the day God created man on the earth. Ask from one end of the heavens to the other, has anything so great as this ever happened? Or has anything like it ever been heard of? Has any other people heard the voice of God speaking out of fire as you have and lived? You were shown these things that you might know that the Lord is God. Beside him there is no other. From the heavens he made you hear his voice to discipline you. On earth he showed you his great fire, and you heard his words from out of the fire." Well, this was wild. This was a violently radical event, an unforgettable event. Again, the Israelites would remember and celebrate their meeting with God at Mount Sinai for centuries, and they would draw upon this memory for strength for years to come. One scholar even said the meaning of their life would come from this event. And as well it should. They met the living God. And what an affirming of their status as this privileged people, as God's treasured possession to meet with God. Well, what was the reason for all this drama? What was the reason God had brought them to this place and confirmed his presence in such a powerful way, in an unmistakable way? And this was, as we talked about, to prepare them for giving the law, to validate the covenant that was coming into place that he talked about earlier in the chapter, and to validate Moses as his prophet and as the mediator. You know, by hearing the audible voice of God and his conversation with Moses, they would know that Moses wasn't just inventing his own religion or his own laws. He was receiving revelation directly from God, and they witnessed it. This is huge. Can you just imagine what might have happened right away or even down the road with the Israelites if they hadn't seen this? How quickly they might have dismissed the law if God hadn't validated it in this fashion. God had to prove that this law was from him, and he did. Well, there's another very important purpose to this awesome and terrifying display, and that was to actually instill the fear of God. And again, fear of God is something we don't always like to talk about because we don't like to think of such a God in such a negative way. We don't like to think of him in those terms, and yet we're sort of forced to here today, I think. And we talk about the attributes of God a lot. Think about the attributes that are on display here. First of all, his supreme power, you know, demonstrated through violent, dramatic force, through thunder, lightning, and earthquake. His holiness and purity demonstrated through the fire. And even the mystery of God through that cloud that he seems to be shrouded in. This was scary, and we know that they were scared. Verse 16 said, "Everyone in the camp trembled." I mean, can you imagine everybody just shaking in their boots? We also know that Moses was afraid. In Hebrews, from the New Testament account, Hebrews 12:21 says, "The sight of this was so terrifying that Moses said, 'I am trembling with fear.'" And Moses knew God better than really anybody in the history of our faith. He had the closest relationship with God, and Moses feared God. And so we should fear God. Well, we see both sides, two sides to God here. Both are demonstrated in this chapter. We see that loving, protecting, nurturing God who draws us to him, as he did for the Israelites on eagle's wings. And we also see this all-powerful, sometimes violently unpredictable side to God. And remember, again, this is the closest that any people has ever been to God, this side of heaven. Well, I want to ask you something. Do you fear God? We like to use the words reverence and awe, and these words are totally relevant and appropriate. They convey a respect for his supremacy and an appreciation for his majesty and his splendor, for all that he created, for all that he's done. And we absolutely need to be in that place where we have reverence and awe for God in our worship and our interaction with God. But do you fear him? I have to admit, I don't. Or at least I struggle with that concept of fearing him, because I always associate fear with something bad. We fear that bad things will happen. We fear bad people. And yet, how do we fear someone that is good? Remember our Aslan example. He's not safe, but he's good. I think it's like many concepts in Scripture. It's a little hard for us to get our arms around. But here's what I know, that God wants us to fear him. He wants us to have an awe and a reverence and a holy respect and even a fear of him. If we think about other passages in Scripture where people have had firsthand encounters with God, this seems to be one of the first and most common reactions, is a fearing. Some might be familiar with that passage of Isaiah chapter 6, when he actually, in a vision, sort of enters the throne room of God. He actually sees God, and his response. In fact, the scene is described in similar ways. There's smoke, and there's an earthquake, there's trembling. It mirrors our passage, but clearly Isaiah was filled with fear, and he was filled with fear because he knew that no one could see God and live, and yet he felt that he was seeing God, and so that scared him. But more immediately, more importantly, he immediately felt this unworthiness in the presence of God. He cried, "Woe to me, I am ruined." It seems to me that the fear of God goes hand in hand with our humility. We need to see the vastness that separates us from God, but at the same time see the closeness that he desires to have with us. That, to me, constitutes a healthy fear that we should have in our relationship with God. Do you have that? If not, will you join me in praying that God would continue to work in my life to bring me closer to that place where I can really experience both sides of God, both the power of his love and the fear of his power? Well, God came down to his people in all his power and all his glory. He came in dramatic fashion and with explicit purpose, and the people responded with fear, which brings us to our last principle, and that is the proper response to God's glory is reverence, awe, and holy fear. I love this quote from Philip Ryken. He said, "We live at a time when most of our ideas about God are unworthy of his majesty. Most people think of God, if they think about him at all, as some kind of kindly old grandpa, the man upstairs. They do not honor him as the totally awesome God who revealed his glory at Mount Sinai. But we may be sure that when the Israelites stood at the foot of Mount Sinai, they did not entertain any trivial notions about God." You know, one of our jobs as priests and as mediators to an unbelieving world, I think, is to help dispel that concept of the man upstairs, kind of to help people get beyond that concept. We need to live like we have had a Mount Sinai experience, where we need to convey that holy and awesome nature of God, that one to whom one day every knee shall bow. You know, I have a sweet friend of mine that I've known for about 7 or 8 years, and I've been sharing my faith with her for many years, and I can think back of a number of times where she would start to say, "Yeah, I think the man upstairs is listening to me, and you know, the guy upstairs is doing something here." And I was glad she was thinking about God, but I was still a little saddened by that. And I had this encouraging voicemail from her. She, you know, said, "You know, I haven't seen you in a while, and I just wanted to, you know, say hi." And I was in a group recently, and we were sharing about how someone had come into your life at just the right time. And she said, and I was telling him how thankful I was that you had come into my life and brought Jesus into my life. And I heard, I saved that voicemail. I thought, it's working. She's getting it. It's not just the man upstairs. It's Jesus. And, you know, those things take time. But, again, I think it's part of our role to help people get beyond that. We're going to talk a little next week about the names of God. But just to really name our God is so important. Well, let's look at the balance of our passage and pick it up again in verse 20. It says, "The Lord descended to the top of Mount Sinai and called Moses to the top of the mountain. So Moses went up, and the Lord said to him, 'Go down and warn the people so that they do not force their way through to see the Lord, and many of them perish. Even the priests who approach the Lord must consecrate themselves, or the Lord will break out against them.'" I had to chuckle a little bit at this because God seems to warn the people of exactly what he already explicitly explained to Moses about the importance of boundaries and of keeping their distance. And in fact, poor Moses, who again is 80 years old, has to go up and down this steep mountain to convey this message. And kind of brings that up with God, doesn't he, in verse 23. He says, "The people cannot come up Mount Sinai because you yourself warned us, put limits around the mountain and set it apart as holy." So I thought that was sort of funny. But this is another example of how God knows us well, doesn't he? He knows his people well. Once again, he repeats himself a second, and it looks like even a third time in verse 24, because some simply would not get this the first time. And aren't we just like them? I could just picture a few of them trying to get just a little closer. Who wouldn't want to see, you know, a closer view of God? The curiosity would get the best of them. And I could see some of them saying, just like the serpent said to Eve, "Did God really say that we couldn't go past those boundaries?" You know, we like to think that the rules were meant to be broken or bent, or that the rules were made for someone else, don't we, sometimes? But not for me. I think we do that all the time. I know I do. But aren't we thankful that God does repeat these rules and repeat this one? And let's be on the lookout ourselves in our own lives, the things that kind of keep coming up, that keep being repeated in our lives, things that God might be working on. Because more often than not, the rules that he gives us are completely for our protection, and they're out of love for us. Well, one of the last things God does in this chapter of preparation is to clarify who may approach God. He speaks of the priests in verses 22 and then again in 24. And there are some, there's speculation about who these priests are. Most scholars equate these with the elders or possibly the firstborn from each family, the ones who were consecrated to the Lord in chapter 13. And so there's obviously somebody performing some of these priestly duties, the sacrifices. Well, God also specifically mentions in verse 24 Aaron, who could come up with him, and tells Moses that he's to bring Aaron with him on the next trip up the mountain. It seems Aaron was to receive special honor and privilege alongside Moses. And this is a validation of Aaron, isn't it? He had already served as Moses' spokesman so far for this whole journey, but now God prepares him further for his role. As we're going to see in the lessons to come, that Aaron will be the first high priest of Israel. So God is preparing him for that. Some scholars point out that the structure at Mount Sinai would later be mirrored in the building of the tabernacle, that all the people were to be kept their distance outside the boundaries of God's holy dwelling. And only the high priests were permitted to enter the Holy of Holies, which we'll learn about, to meet with God. This event was really the beginning of God's teaching them how his people can come into his presence through a mediator, through God's chosen mediator. It was true for them, and it's true for us. The foreshadowing of Christ in this passage is unmistakable. Listen to how it's described in the New Testament again in Hebrews chapter 12. It says, "You have not come to a mountain that can't be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast, or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant." This is an incredible contrast between Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. And it's a contrast between the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's a contrast of living under the old covenant and the law, and living under the new covenant and grace and the gospel. This passage, should give us comfort, especially for those who don't like that concept of fearing God, because we live in a different era, and I am so glad that we do. But isn't it exciting to see these unmistakable ties, this profound relevance of these connections? And I hope, again, it's encouraging for you. In our safari example, it would be like the difference between being that at-risk tourist in the van, having to stay alive by keeping within the boundaries, and being the cub and being at the foot and having the closeness and intimacy of that protective lion, the king. Well, last week I kept smiling because Pat kept talking about how undramatic chapter 18 was. I kept thinking, wait till next week. The arrival at Mount Sinai and the appearance of God is certainly a dramatic event in the lives of this new nation of Israel, but it's only the beginning. It's only the setting of the stage. There's more to come. God, the God of gods, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, came to that mountain on that day, and you know what? He's coming again. Jesus is coming again in all his glory, and in fact, in some of the same dramatic fashion that the New Testament speaks about, a trumpet sound and clouds and earthquakes, and you and I are going to see him face to face, either when we die or when he comes again. Are you prepared? With all the things we do every day to prepare for one thing or another, are you preparing to meet your king? Are you ready? I can't help but think again about Steve Bell's granny, and the last verse of the song written about her goes like this. She will tell us if we'll only listen. It's not about dying, it's all about living. And whether you're young or the end's getting near, there's only one reason why God has us here. We're getting ready. We're getting ready. We're getting ready for glory. We're getting ready for lots of stuff, aren't we? I mean, and we have to, don't we? I mean, life happens. We have to be prepared. We want to do things well, and we want to prepare our children well, and that's all okay, but if we aren't giving the same kind of attention to preparing to meet the Lord, again, whether it's in that daily time of meeting him in prayer or Bible study or when we ultimately meet him face to face, if we aren't doing that, giving that the same amount of attention, then we are missing the blessing. We can be preparing ourselves in several ways. First, by being obedient to his calling of being priests and to those around us, to live holy and humble lives. We need to be preparing ourselves by purifying our hearts through confession in prayer, as we prepare to meet him again in prayer and Bible study, or in worship, or in serving. We need to be prepared for both, a God who draws us close and one who is dangerous, and requires that we maintain certain boundaries of reverence and fear. And more importantly, most importantly, we need to put our full trust in his mediator, Jesus Christ, so that we can stand before God when we do meet him face to face. Let's pray. Oh, awesome, holy, powerful, almighty God, we are so grateful that you have done this, that you have come down to Mount Sinai, that you have presented yourself to all these people so that not only they may know that the law comes from you, but that we may know that your word is from you and it is true. Father, may we live lives that focus not on just preparing for all the stuff, but preparing to meet with you. We just, again, thank you for this incredible gift of your word. I just pray so much that every woman in this room and in that room across the way would take this to heart and live this every day. We just ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.